How sweet it is to sing together, to worship together, to be invited to the Lord's table together, to eat the family meal of the New Covenant community, and to encourage one another to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. A reality is that when we hear about what it took for any of us to belong to the kingdom, when we think about the price Jesus paid so that we may be brought into his reign, friends, it is right for us to encourage one another to seek that kingdom first. This morning, I want to take our attention to God's word that will help us think about our waiting. No one likes to hear the words, "You have to wait longer." The pregnant mother, whose due date is approaching, does not want to hear the words, "The baby's not coming yet, you gotta wait longer." This past week, Ariel finally gave birth to their firstborn son, baby Peter, and she had to wait past the due date. Others among us know what it means to wait longer and how hard it is to do so. When you have a major repair at the house, you don't want to hear from your contractor, "Sorry, ma'am, the repairs are going slower than we expected. It will take a while longer." When you go on vacation and have a connecting flight, you don't like to hear your connecting flight is delayed. You have to wait longer. Children, when your parents take you on a long car ride, what is the question you often ask your parents? Come on, speak back to me. "Are we there yet?" And if your parents were to tell you, "We have another 10 hours. For most people, waiting is frustrating. We would rather speed up time to arrive at what we are waiting for. You know, there's even our idiom, "I can't wait to see you." No one has come up with a phrase, "I can't wait to have to wait again." No one is looking forward to another time of waiting. The reality is we don't wait well. Our waiting skills, in general, need help. But we need to work on our waiting skills, not just in general life circumstances. Reality is, we must work on our waiting skills in our spiritual lives as well. We must recalibrate our waiting skills for the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus will talk to us about in this passage that we are looking at this morning from Luke chapter 19, from verse 11 to 27. Listen to God's word. Open God's word with me to Luke 19. We'll be reading from verse 11 to 27. Here's God's word for us this morning. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reap what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's a strange ending, isn't it? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us make sense of this word. Father, this is your word. It is a true word. It's a word that reveals your kingdom to us, your son, your plans, your instructions for us. Father, would you help me proclaim this truth as you have intended it, and would you help us hear it? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Another parable. This parable should not be confused with the parable of the talents, although there's several parallels to it. It ends strange, and we don't know what to do with the ending of this parable. But the way to begin understanding it is to start thinking carefully about what caused Jesus to say and to teach such a strange parable. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, now remember he was in Jericho. Remember that he had just been in Zacchaeus' house. Remember that in Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus decided to give half of his wealth away and to undo and to repair any of his past frauds by giving fourfold to anyone he defrauded. And Jesus uttered the words, "Today salvation has entered this house." The power of Jesus to save even a wealthy, crooked man as he was. And prior to this event with Zacchaeus, Jesus had healed the blind man who had called out to him, "Have mercy on me, son of David." After they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There was an expectation among the people, particularly among the disciples, that Jesus would finally bring the kingdom in its climactic way as they had long expected. Now, Jesus had already told the disciples earlier in this gospel that the kingdom of God has already come among them. If you remember back in chapter 11, In verse 20, Jesus said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Speaking to the Pharisees in another setting, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God being already among them. He said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So on one side, there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, has been saying in this gospel, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is already in your midst. When he said that, he spoke about the reality that the reign of God is among his people through the presence and ministry of Jesus. They didn't have eyes to see that physically. They didn't realize that the reign of God was among them through Jesus. But their expectations began increasing. As they were approaching Jerusalem, they thought this would be the time Jesus would give the final blow to all of Israel's enemies and redeem them. We know that, that's because that's how the two disciples on the way to Emmaus described their host. "We thought he was the one to come to redeem Israel." Their expectations were getting high. And Jesus gives this particular parable to realign their expectations. And Jesus is telling them the news no one wants to hear. You have to wait longer. For what you are expecting to experience in a final climactic way, for that, you have to wait longer. That's the aim of this parable. But the question is, what does that mean for us? Well, for us, this parable means wait well for the return of the King. For you and I today, this passage is exhorting us to wait well for the return of the King. But the question is, what does that mean? How do you wait well? We've talked about ways in which none of us naturally are good at waiting. We get frustrated. We get anxious. In this parable, there are three categories of people whose reactions are highlighted for us: the citizens, the faithful servants, and the wicked servant. What these characters teach us is what it means to wait well for the return of the King. Two of these characters did not wait well. One did. So how do you wait well for the return of the King? 3 points, 3 ways for us to recalibrate our waiting. Number one, don't get disoriented about who reigns over you. Don't get disoriented about who reigns over you. Let's look at this one first. The citizens of the kingdom. The first surprise is here that as this man is leaving for a far country to receive a kingdom, the surprise is that in the process of waiting, some of the citizens of the kingdom will reject the king. The people who reject him are his own citizens, the very people you would expect to wait for the king to arrive and to bring the kingdom. But they have a change of attitude towards the king. Verse 14, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The reality is that in times of waiting, one of the things that can happen to the hearts of men who are waiting is for their hearts to get disoriented. There are people today who have connections with Christianity, who have perhaps had an initial experience of Christianity, but then something happens in their lives. They decide to reject the one they have embraced before. They decide to reject the one who promised to come back with his kingdom. And they turn their backs on him. There are some of you who I know hearing your own testimony of how the Lord has worked in your life. Some of that initial experience was followed by a long season of rejection of the king. And yet in God's mercy and grace, he appeared in your life, intervened in various sweet ways, and brought you back into the kingdom. Well, friends, every generation has people who have an initial loyalty and experience to King Jesus, but then something happens in their lives. A major trial. Things don't turn out the way they expected. The longing for the hopes keep being delayed. And people just lose heart, and their hearts get disoriented. A major dream or hope that fades away, never comes around, and it leads people to have this change of heart towards God. And they choose, and they feel it's safer, they feel it's better for them to reject the reign of God over them. Oh, friends, one of the lures in times of waiting for God's kingdom is that some people will change their minds on who they want to reign over them. That's one of the traps when the waiting gets longer and longer. But notice, why did these citizens reject the coming king? Why did they reject him? Interestingly, we are told, before their rejection, we are told what they experienced in their own hearts. But the citizens hated him. Friends, it's hard to accept the reign of someone you hate. You can't receive well the orders, the reign, the control from someone that you don't like, that you dislike, that you hate. That's why for any person today to embrace the kingdom of God, what is needed first and foremost is a change of heart. We need a heart that shifts from hating God to loving God. That's why the first and most important commandment in the Old Testament was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Remember the words of the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Oh, friends, today many reject the notion that someone would reign over us or that we are accountable to a king. But friends, the source of that rejection always starts with our hearts. When our hearts do not love God, we will not embrace his kingship. We need to have a change of heart towards God. And this text is pointing out that for these citizens, before they rejected the king, they hated him. Guard your heart. Examine your heart. What is your heart posture towards the Lord? Are you frustrated with God because he's waiting on delivering what you hoped he had promised you? Are there ways in which your heart harbors bitterness and negative feelings towards the Lord himself? If your heart harbors those thoughts or feelings, I would not be surprised if the next step would be steps of rejection, because that's often the way it happens. But there's something else that we see in this passage. Not only hatred, but the delay and the distance of the king. He was not only delayed, but he was far away. The delay plus the distance was a bad combination for some of these citizens. Perhaps in their minds, and I say perhaps because at this point I don't know exactly. I don't have the eyes to do an x-ray of their eyes, of their hearts. But perhaps their delay and the distance of the king gave them courage to reject the king. Because he was distant from them, they thought perhaps that they can get away with their rejection of their king. After all, he's not here. He's not among us. Why should we pay attention to a king who's far away from us, whose visible presence we cannot see? Well, friends, we'll have to wait until the end of the parable to find out what happens to these citizens who reject their king. But the question for us is the time of waiting for Jesus' return, is the fact that he is not physically with us tempting you in some way to turn away your heart from him? Are there ways in which you're tempted to reject Jesus simply because he's far away? Simply because you don't feel his nearness? Simply because you don't see him physically in a sensory experience? Well, friends, let's be honest. When Jesus seems so far away, when it seems like he's doing nothing in your life, it's easy to get disoriented and join the rebellion against this king. The rest of this parable unfolds in an atmosphere where the citizens have rejected the king. But this is an important note for the disciples to hear. The disciples are expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately in its climactic form in Jerusalem. But they're going to be in a big surprise when they realize that the final arrival of that kingdom is far away still. And the king that they're expecting to show up will actually be rejected by the citizens of the kingdom. Friends, the servants of the king will have to live their lives in a society that has turned their backs on their returning king. The king of the kingdom is a rejected king. Friends, that is the case even today. And you and I are challenged not to get disoriented by those who join the rebellion against the king. Let me ask you, are there ways in which you are telling Jesus that you don't want him to rule over you? Perhaps you may not do that in such a crass and overall holistic way as these citizens have done it, but are there ways in which your heart is telling King Jesus, who is far away physically, you're telling him you don't want him to rule over you? What's at stake if you take that path? Well, join me to the end of the parable to see what's at stake. What happens to the citizens of the parable when the king finally returns? What will he do to those who have so crassly rejected him? Verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Wow! Even baby Catherine has a hard time with that verse. For some people, this verse is hard to chew and to domesticate. For them, any connection between this verse and God or Jesus would be repulsive. And hearing any connection between what the king does here and what God will do at the end of the age sounds awful. I'm not making a connection between the treatment of this king in the parable and God. What I actually want to tell you is what this king does in this parable is nothing compared to what God will do at the end of the age with all those who reject his reign. Listen to Revelation 6, where we get a description of the wrath of the Lamb. It will be so bad that the dwellers of the people on earth, of the dwellers of those on earth, will say in that day to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In the final day, people will want to die so that they can escape the wrath of God. God's final judgment against all those who continue to rebel against him will be eternal suffering. From that suffering, people would rather be killed than die. What this king does in this parable is nothing compared to what God will do at the end of the age with all those who remain set on rebelling and rejecting against this king. So don't get disoriented while you wait for the returning king. Let the visceral punishment of this closing parable, let this visceral punishment awaken in you a visceral vibe of the seriousness of the crime. You want to see how serious their rebellion was? Look at how serious the punishment is. Look at the seriousness of how this king will treat his rebellious citizens. It reveals not merely his harshness or his cruelty, it reveals how serious the punishment, the crime was. Perhaps there's some here today who are toying with rejecting God's reign, Jesus' reign over your life. Perhaps this morning you are here and you find that rejecting this invisible, faraway king is a better deal for you. It's a better path for your life. Oh, friends, let the closing of this parable reveal to you how seriously off your calculation is if you take that route. Don't take lightly the seriousness. Don't take lightly the danger of remaining disoriented and rejecting this king. The first trap, the first wrong way we can wait wrongly is to get disoriented about who reigns over us. So lesson number one in waiting well, don't get disoriented about who reigns over you. Lesson number two, serve the king deliberately. Serve the king deliberately. He may be gone physically. He may be far away physically. But listen what these servants were supposed to do while they are waiting. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." Each of the servants received a mina. Each of the servants received a command. Use it. Put it to use for the interests of the kingdom. And the nobleman went away. And he was expecting the servants to use what the Lord, what the king, what the nobleman has given them. Why should they use it? Why should they engage in business? Why should they put it to use? Because he will come back and he will ask them. He will ask them to give an account for what they have done with what he has given them. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Oh, friends, this king wants to know what his servants have done while he was away. Would they serve him when he was far away? Would they still serve his kingdom purposes while he was not with them? Would they still engage in the work while he delayed coming? And as we see, one of them in verse 16 and 17, the first one came and said, "Your mina has made 10 more." Friends, that's not double. That's 10 times more. That's 1,000% return on investment. That's a lot. How did he do it? We don't know. But all that waiting time, he put it to good use. All that waiting time that would have been a reason to get frustrated or to be disoriented, he saw it as an opportunity to make more for the sake of the kingdom. When the second servant comes, he says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." That's 5 times more. That's a lot. What's the lesson from these two servants? What's intriguing is that both of these servants, not only are they commended for their good servanthood, but they're rewarded. And each of them gets a different reward. 10 cities for the first one, 5 cities for the second. The reward they receive is way greater than the effort they put in. I love how one Bible teacher put it, the reward is astonishingly disproportionate to the disciples' effort. A mina would scarcely purchase a barn, yet for each mina gained, a city is given. This shows the generosity of this king. This shows the amazing open heart that this king has to those who serve him well. The reward is great. But the lesson is that he rewards each servant according to their faithfulness. Now, the reward in this case is not eternal life. We should not understand from this reward that if we serve Jesus well, we will gain eternal life. No, the gaining of the eternal life is only through the blood of Jesus. It's only through the repentance and trust in Christ that we embrace him by faith. We get eternal life when we get Jesus. The reward here is the reward to have dominion with Christ over more. And we promise that in the coming kingdom, those who follow Jesus and who are faithful to the end will sit with Christ on his throne. They will reign with him. But there's another lesson here. Not only is the reward exceedingly greater, but it's not our job to compare ourselves with other servants. I wonder if you notice here how the two servants that are in the good category, they brought in different results. One had 10 minas more, the other one had 5 minas more. And notice that both received commendation. Both were complimented by the king, and both were rewarded by the king. Oh, friends, sometimes we, the servants of King Jesus, we like to compete with each other. We like to compare each other with each other. This is not what the servants do. They're not in a competition with each other for who gets more. The king is rewarding each servant according to what they have done. Instead of comparing ourselves with one another, let's encourage one another to serve this king well. Let's stir up one another to zealous kingdom service. Friends, do you know that even our Sunday gatherings, when we gather here every Sunday as the Lord's people, it's like a kingdom co-op day. We assemble together to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. What is that? That's encouragement to keep serving. The king that we do not see, the king who is far away, the king who is coming back, the king who is delayed. Instead of getting disoriented about his reign, let's encourage one another to serve well. Let's help each other to serve well. Serve the interests of the returning king in your home. Parents, seek the kingdom priorities with your family life. Parents, when you think about your parenting, do you want your children to be simply good citizens of this nation? Do you want your children to be successful citizens of this country? If that's all you want, and you don't labor and seek the Lord, that your children might become citizens of the kingdom that we are awaiting for. If you don't labor over that, we're setting up our children for the wrong direction. Parents, think about your parenting, what you prioritize in your children's development. Do you put more emphasis on their academic development more than on their spiritual development? Do you think that, okay, if it's school day, of course they're going to have to go to school. But if it's church, it's okay to miss. Do you take their academic development as seriously as you take their spiritual development? I want to encourage parents to make it a priority to bring your children to Sunday school. It's one day a week when we all do this kingdom co-op, teaching and encouraging one another to know about the king, to serve him, to love him. I want to encourage our parents and parents of children and youth, bring your children to Sunday school. Let's do this work together. Let them know that doing kingdom work is an important priority for your life. I know many of you do this really well. The reality is, those who do it well, let's encourage others who are struggling. Let's encourage those who may get disoriented about what really matters. Those of you who do this well, press on. But encourage others along the way. Those of us who are struggling in certain ways to make the kingdom priorities a priority in our lives, let's learn from each other. Let's realign our priorities. Serve in the life of this church, but also as we do it together as a church life, serving the community around us, in our city, taking opportunities that we have to speak about King Jesus, to represent him well, because the returning, delayed king is coming. He has given gifts to every one of us, and he's waiting to see if we're going to use that gift for his purposes. Now, let me clarify something. I don't think this means that every believer needs to become a vocational minister. It does not mean that you need to become a vocational missionary or a pastor. God calls most of his servants to have responsibilities and jobs and tasks and careers to do well in this nation. But while we carry out our citizenship in this nation to represent him and to carry out our citizenship in his kingdom with zeal, with intentionality, with deliberateness. So whether you are a teacher, whether you are a software engineer, whether you are a manager, whatever role you have, whether you're a housewife, by the way, that's the hardest job, because there's no office hours for that one. Working at home is a 24-hour job. Whatever role you have, serve the kingdom purposes through what God has called you to do. Make that a priority. Think of ways, I got this time. The Lord is not coming back yet. What more can I do for him? You know, there's one time when I love waiting. When we are expecting guests to come over, and the cleanup is slower than I anticipated, and the guest texts us, hey, we're half an hour late. Great. Because I can finish what I hoped before they come. There's a positive way to look at the waiting. We got more time to serve the kingdom purposes. And that's the attitude. That's a way these servants, whatever time they had, they just poured it in, finding ways, creative ways to serve kingdom purposes. So don't get disoriented about who reigns over you. Serve the king deliberately, for the reward is great. And finally, don't get distracted from the king's purposes. Don't get distracted from the king's purposes. The final and third servant that is mentioned in this parable, he came to the king and he said in verse 20, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Here's a surprising part about this situation. This unfaithful servant did not squander the king's money. This unfaithful servant was not like the prodigal son who took the inheritance and squandered it on himself. Oh no, this unfaithful servant kept the mina of the king and he gave it back to him. The unfaithful servant was not like the other citizens who rebelled openly against the king. He did not join in their open rebellion. Oh no, he said, here, I'm bringing back what you gave me. But his rebellion was of another kind, a more subtle kind. He quietly ignored the king's command. Remember what the king instructed his servants before he left? He said, do business until I come. That was the task. The king didn't say, keep this until I come. The king didn't say, put this really safe. Make sure no one steals it from you. Make sure you don't misuse it. No, that was not the command. The command was, do business until I come. In other words, the rebellion against God, or against this king in this case, is not only through open rebellion, but it's also through a quiet rejection of his commands. And notice what was going on in the mind of this unfaithful servant. He thought he could get away by excusing himself and turning the tables against the king. He says in verse 21, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. In other words, the servant is trying to blame the king for his disobedience. God, you're intimidating to me. Friends, no excuse would be sufficient before God. In the way this parable unfolds is that the king is telling the servant, I'm going to use your very words by which you try to excuse yourself. I'm going to use them against you to condemn you. The point is, no matter what excuse we use, it will not serve us well in the end. Oh, how often we try to excuse our disobedience and we find a way to shift it back against God. But no excuse will work. The king replies to this to the servant and calling him a wicked servant. I'll condemn you with your own words. Friends, I wonder for us, as we think about distractions from serving the King, what are excuses you find that keep you distracted from serving the King? Whatever excuses you have will not work. And notice the response of the king to, in the situation, taking the mina from him and giving it to those who have the 10 minas. And there's a little bit of a commotion in this decision. People say, why give it to the one who has 10? Because he was the most productive for the king. He not only doubled his investment, he grew it 10 times more. And the principle Jesus brings is, when you are faithful in little, God will bestow more responsibilities, more rewards. Your faithfulness will increase in greater rewards. Friends, there's only two possible responses to the call of Jesus, either faithfulness or disobedience. And that's what we see between the contrast of these servants. The first two who were faithful, the third one who thought he got an excuse, and he too had actually joined the rank of the rebellious. He just did it in a quiet, inactive way. Friends, let's wait well for the return of the King. Don't get disoriented about who reigns over you. Serve the King deliberately, for the reward is great. And don't get distracted from serving the King. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in our waiting for you, we are lured in many ways. We get frustrated, we get anxious, we get disoriented, we get distracted. Father, would you help our hearts today to realign our lives so that as we wait for the return of Jesus, we will make the most of this time of waiting. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see the opportunities you give us, the blessings you give us, the doors you open for us, even the doors you close for us. Father, help us to see all those as ways in which you call us to serve King Jesus. Until he returns, help us to do so zealously and joyfully. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.